Well, I want to say good morning to everybody in this room. I want to say hi to all of our campuses and hi to everybody that's joining us online. For those of you who are joining us via video, we just had the coolest celebration of baptism here. And I do want to ask that if our Pastor Frank Vanderswan could stay so that if any of the babies are unruly, they can chew on his fingers. That would be a big help. This last week, our elders met to pray and talk about our church. It's kind of the level of churn in our nation these days over issues of political decision and tone, divisiveness. And the consensus was we're in this series called Flourishing, that we ought to take a week and talk together about how do we follow Jesus in a politically challenging season so that not just our church, but the community around us can flourish. And so because of that, I ended up scrapping the sermon that I was going to do, which is too bad because it was a great sermon. And now you will never, ever get to hear it. And then writing this one, which our elders have read, and on which we all stand together. And by the way, we all should be so grateful for our elders. Usually I have been trying to do messages without notes, especially for our campuses that join us by video. But because this talk was done real late, I will just have to read it. Hope you don't mind. Also, because sometimes in a talk about politics, people can applaud when they hear a particular line in a way that might be divisive. So I'm going to ask that no one applaud during this talk. The good news is I've already been through this talk and you will have no problem not applauding. That will not be a temptation in the least, so you can be grateful for that. If you've been around Menlo long, you know that we have a deep commitment to being a Jesus-centered church and to not allow our mission to be distracted by a political agenda of any kind. Anybody can come here and learn about Jesus. Living in the Bay Area, people sometimes wonder, is Menlo right-wing or left-wing? And the answer is that Menlo, we are for the whole bird. And we know if we were to respond to every political controversy that comes up, we'd end up talking about politics every week. We'll never do that. However, over the last several weeks, we've received enough questions from enough people from enough different political persuasions asking for teaching on how should we be thinking and responding biblically these days, that it seemed quite clear to our elders that just to remain silent would be sending a message we don't want to send. So I'm going to ask you, will you just let me pastor you this weekend? Will you all be willing to put aside anger or fear or judgmentalism or apathy or whatever, and together to be open and humble before God's word and God's spirit for these next moments? Because I believe God is calling us to be our best selves at this moment in our nation's life. Jesus said to his followers once, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And I think God wants to help us become that light if we'll just humble ourselves before him. So I'm going to ask for your patience. This will be a little bit lengthy and a little bit of a full message. I want to name some of the concerns that we have received from various folks in our church. I want to try to lay them out as clearly and even-handedly as I know how to do. And then I want to reflect together on how God might want us to think and respond as followers of Jesus. One concern that got named quite often is just the tone of political discourse in our time. And I know of folks, including Christian leaders, who have said on Facebook, "If you voted for the person that I did not vote for, I will defriend you." And there's this just a level often of divisiveness in the rhetoric that gets used in our day. Another concern is for the well-being of those that are most vulnerable among us. We know God talks often about doing justice for the poor and for the sojourner. And a lot of conversation in our nation right now is about immigrants and about refugees. How should we respond? Being Christ followers in particular, how do we take actions that express our beliefs? Some people express concern that if they speak about the need for secure borders or for people applying for entry into the country to follow the laws, they're afraid they will just get labeled as being uncaring or worse. Another concern is for the role and dignity of women in this season. And we want our church to be the first place to celebrate that it was God who created women and men together of equal dignity and worth as bearers of his image. And this isn't just a political policy issue. There have been words and behaviors by our current president that are disturbing around this issue to any Christ follower. Other people, while equally sharing that concern, have noted that there have been other presidents of other parties that have been plagued by sexual scandals, and that if we get into the business of critiquing presidential behavior, that's going to be a full-time job that none of us wants. There are other concerns that are related to political leadership style and voice. And we're witnessing a leadership style that causes some people in our nation who have felt quite marginalized or victimized by elites, quite unrepresented, to say, somebody gets it. Somebody's going to fight for me. And others are concerned that that very style is undermining important democratic institutions, or that it's going to work by scapegoating particular nations or races or ethnic groups, or leading to some people being demeaned or treated without respect or dignity. Another very important concern that often doesn't get noted much is over ethnic divisions within the body of Christ. Some of you will know exit polls after the election found that majorities of white Catholic voters and white Protestant voters voted for President Trump, and many of them cited hopes that the result would restrict abortion or protect religious liberty, while majorities of Christians of many other ethnicities supported Secretary Clinton, and they often cited factors like her support for immigrants or for civil rights. And so there's a concern, what about political divisions based on ethnicities within the body of Christ where we all want to be one? And there's enough other concerns from all sides that could fill up the rest of this talk, but I don't think God wants us to just name concerns. I think God wants us to respond. I think moments like these can become what another person who's part of our congregation called crucible moments. Moments when God can bring us to greater clarity, greater resolve, purer hearts, deeper unity if we're willing. So I want to talk in what's left of this message around what do we do in politically turbulent times, because they're not going to be over after this weekend. First, we do proclaim God's unchanging eternal truth. We speak to biblical values. These values ought to inform, but they will always transcend merely human political processes. Paul said, in a very difficult political climate to the church, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not a glib or superficial statement. This means that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are to engage in political process. You're to seek the welfare of the city where you find yourself, as the prophet Jeremiah said, but that's not your primary identification. We give our ultimate allegiance to no party, to no leader, to no human government, to no country. We place our deepest trust in Jesus alone. Jesus and nobody else is the one who is fully, finally able to fix the mess that our world always finds itself in. And therefore, we proclaim the worth of every human being on a regular basis, no matter their birth, gender, ethnicity, culture, or creed. Because this is not just a truism, it's rooted in reality. They were made in the image of God, we believe. And they are the object of the costly love of God that is ultimately revealed in the cross of Christ, where Jesus died on behalf of all of our sins. And therefore we proclaim God loves every human being. And God is deeply concerned about justice and compassion and the welfare of the poor. From the prophet Zechariah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. In the ancient world, these are the people who were most at risk. And God says anybody who has a heart like his heart is going to be concerned, particularly for the most vulnerable, and that a just society will share those concerns. And we have to do that. Now, as a church, we don't generally get into the business of political policy evaluation. And I'll say why, because it's not because it's not important. For example, governments will have to decide, will there be a minimum wage? And where should it be set? Now, there can and will be differences between well-intended Christ followers about what policy will achieve the best results in that regard. That's a discussion that requires not just commitment to the poor, which is the non-negotiable, but also wisdom about macroeconomic policy that will lead to not just good intentions, but best result. And if a pastor who is not trained in economics pontificates from the pulpit about economic policy, he or she risks squandering the moral and spiritual authority of the Scripture. And we do not want to do that. What is true, if anybody's a follower of Jesus, is that they cannot say, I don't care about the poor. I just want the government to set economic policies or tax rates or whatever that will enrich me. I'm just concerned about me. No follower of Jesus can say that. A Christian political scientist by the name of Mark Amstutz notes that one of the big debates around immigration policy in the realm of political science is that both national and international well-being, and if we're Christians, we're concerned not just about America, but about the whole world, that will involve a kind of tension between what is sometimes called communitarianism, how do you build cohesive, healthy nations, and then what in that field is called cosmopolitanism, how do you create easy, wide access into a nation for people who are in need. And it's not generally the local church's job to say, we know the right number of people that ought to be allowed to cross a border to balance that tension well. That's a real important question. Christian values ought to inform it, but it involves other issues of a sphere that matters to God and requires great wisdom. It is our job to say, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will gladly and sacrificially give and serve and cultivate a heart for the alien, for the immigrant, for somebody that looks different than you. You will not say, well, they're another culture. I don't like that they're around. It is our job to say, if you're a follower of Jesus and you see somebody who is a Muslim or any creed, your calling as a Christ follower is to extend to them the love of Jesus, to seek to actually be their friend, to care about them, to welcome them into your neighborhood, your office, your life, to will and work for their good. That's being a follower of Jesus. It is our job as the church to say that nations and nations' leaders will one day be accountable to God for the treatment of the alien and the vulnerable. And Christians, including some in our congregation who are trained in that area, can do a great service to God and humanity, and we ought to pray for such Christians, and all of us ought to seek to be appropriately informed. Okay? Another thing that we do as followers of Jesus, we do humble ourselves before God and others. And I want to talk a bit about this real openly. Because politics involves power, it carries a constant temptation to arrogance and hubris. And there's a story in the book of Acts that ought to be very sobering in this regard, ought to be required reading in our day. It's about a government official of great charisma and power by the name of Herod. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, he was looking good, sat on his throne, pretty cool to sit on a throne, and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's a pretty interesting story, isn't it? Do you think it might be a good idea if all political leaders of both parties had to read that story on a regular basis? And in all the companies in Silicon Valley, what if every CEO had to read that story every day? What if pastors had to read that story every day? Because he did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Interesting little contrast there in the book of Acts. There is a deeper power at work in our world that people are apt to ignore or underestimate. And before I judge old Herod, I need to begin by taking a look at me. See, politics, particularly in our day, is tempting people daily to self-righteousness and arrogance and contempt. And we all get blind to this, even within the church. And I want to say, as part of your spiritual formation, when a sense of superiority or judgmentalism wells up inside you, stop and take a real deep, honest, internal, humble, God-guided look. Part of following Jesus in our day is training myself to listen to reason precisely when I'm in the grip of a powerful emotion. This is true in general. It's often neglected. But in particular, people in our day can get emotional and irrational and unreasonable when they start discussing politics. Anybody notice that going on at all? It becomes extremely important, if I'm a follower of Jesus, to actually identify my emotion and to have some distance from it. People are getting all hyped up in Paul's day. One of the comments he made when people were thundering with prophetic indignation, and part of what Paul said is, the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. Self-control is real important, especially in times of prophetic urgency. Christians of all people should have the greatest regard for critical reasoning and revering facts that emotional heat can blind us to. We ought to lead. Our church is built. Our faith is built on fact, on the fact of the crucifixion, on the fact of the resurrection. And just as your pastor, I want to warn you, talk radio, cable TV, social media in our day is often generating ratings and hits with incendiary emotion and blatant name-calling and trying to get you to become the kind of person who wants to believe bad things about people with whom you disagree politically, and us versus them bomb-throwing. That gets attention, that gets ratings, that sells books, that makes money, and over time, it will cause you to dehumanize people you disagree with and use the very correctness of which you are so proud to corrode your soul. Beware the power of strong emotion combined with a sense of self-righteousness and absolute certainty. There's a Puritan religious and political leader centuries ago, Oliver Cromwell. And he was speaking once actually to the governing body in Scotland of the Presbyterian Church, the General Assembly. And there was a stubbornness and a willfulness and a refusal to listen and reason that troubled him. And he actually said these words to them, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." You might want to try that with your spouse sometime this week. I beseech you in the bowels of Christ. It doesn't get deeper than that. Think it possible. You might be mistaken. Or at the very least, consider that maybe the person I disagree with is not my moral inferior, worthy of my contempt. Now, people will also wonder, and this is a real important question, how do I express deep indignation over injustice? How do I speak passionate, prophetic truth when it's needed? And I would recommend two voices that I think God has given us as a great gift as Americans, for those of us who are from American history. Abraham Lincoln, particularly the second inaugural address. I read that on a regular basis. And Martin Luther King Jr., Dr. King, particularly his 1963 commitment card to nonviolence and his letter from a Birmingham jail. And those bring a real clear prophetic challenge with deep humanity and the capacity to bridge and connect that are well worth reading. Another activity that we do as a church make disciples. It's real important for us to understand as a church, if you're part of our church, there's a Christian sociologist named James Davidson Hunter, and he's written a fascinating book, To Change the World, well worth your reading. And he notes that when a society is healthy, it has many different spheres, art, education, commerce, religion, philanthropy, that flourish. But when societies begin to fracture, when cultures begin to crumble and become less cohesive, everything begins to revolve around politics. Everybody begins to think that the real way, the only real way to produce change is to gain political power, to grab political levers. That's the only thing that begins to matter. And the reason for that is that the political sphere is the only sphere that has access to coercive power where you can make people do what you think they ought to do. When I was small, if my parents wanted me to do something and I didn't want to, I would ask them why, and they would give me many reasons. And if I was stubborn, I would keep rejecting those reasons, and eventually my parents would play the parent card, and they would say to me, do this because I said so. I hated it when they would do that to me. I always vowed when I grew up, if I had kids, I would never say those words to my kids. And I grew up and I had kids and I said those words to my kids many times. I loved saying those words. I enjoyed the power of saying, because I said so. That's coercive power. That's why my kids remain in counseling to this day. Now, in the political arena, and only in the political arena, you can pass laws. You can incarcerate violators. You can force people to follow the rules that you set. And that's a needed thing. That's a God-ordained thing. However, the more fragmented a society becomes, the less cohesive it is culturally, the more people lust for political power, because then they think we can make the laws and we can force those other bad people to do what we know is right to do. And eventually, anything that is not political is seen as not being relevant. And all these other spheres just become thinly veneered political entities. One of the great dangers in our day is people are viewing the church. They are viewing evangelicals as just being a thinly veneered political movement. This is what Hunter writes. Power now does the work that culture used to do. This is seen in the tendency towards the politicization of nearly anything. Politicization means that the final arbiter within most of social life is the coercive power of the state. Our times amply demonstrate that it is far easier to force one's will upon others through legal and political means than it is to persuade them or negotiate compromise with them. What adds pathos to this situation is the presence of resentment, defined by a combination of anger, envy, hate, rage, and revenge. And we're seeing that in spades. And that is why, guys, the increasingly common notion, I hear this all the time, that a church is relevant only to the extent that it is political, is profoundly misguided. Do you understand? This is precisely the temptation that was offered to Jesus. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, the devil said to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me. In other words, Jesus, you can be relevant. Jesus, you can have power. Jesus, you can really change things. Jesus said no. Jesus started the revolution that still changes the world. But do you understand? It is not rooted in coercive human political power. It is rooted in divine self-sacrificing love that can not move by forcing people to do what they don't want to do, but melt hearts and forgive sin, heal shame. Do you understand? When Jesus said no to the offer of Satan for that kind of power, he did not do that by accident. He didn't just get lucky. He knew exactly what he was doing. He understood that for sinful human beings, power tends to become an end in itself. And you just watch every power. It does that. Read Lord of the Rings. Look at Gollum, my precious. He understood that coercive power always tends to breed resistance and resentment. And we're watching that in spades. He understood that coercive power, which again is necessary and God ordained in human society, always has unintended consequences. And this is why coercive political power, although again, a good thing God ordained necessary, is actually far more limited as a vehicle to bring the kingdom of God up there, down here, than the vast majority of people in our day can understand. But guys, we got to understand this. Social, economic, political systems matter. They matter deeply. They matter in ways that too often in the past, people in churches didn't understand or challenge. Christians ought to be devoted to helping those systems wisely reflect God's character and justice and not perpetuate injustice. And particularly those of us who tend to be beneficiaries of those systems ought to lead the way in reforming them. And at the same time, it is a matter of deep fact that no particular set of economic or political arrangements can transform the human heart or redeem spoiled human character. Jesus alone does this. And if you want him to do this, then the best way to proceed is by becoming his disciple. I'll tell you one moment, this got particularly clear for me. I was listening to a talk by a wonderful Harvard thinker. Some of you know him. His name is Michael Porter. And he was talking about a great urban renewal project in Newark, New Jersey that he was involved with. And they were using best practice methods leveraging the private sector in ways that could be sustainable and building on strengths instead of weaknesses. And he said part of what made this economic development possible was when they realized through analysis of data that because of the population density in Newark, so many people packed in there, that Newark had as much purchasing power per square acre as Beverly Hills. Therefore, it had great economic power that wasn't being leveraged. And it was really cool. It led to a great project. But when he said that, the thought struck me, this is a wonderful project, but is the goal to reproduce Beverly Hills? Like, is that what we all ought to sign up for? If through some human brilliance, economic and political change could turn the world into Beverly Hills, is that what Jesus is after? Would that produce, you know, the end of human evil? Would justice roll white water? Would goodness flourish in the human heart if every place was Beverly? Would it solve the problem of spiritual poverty and build great marriages and wonderful parents and good personhood? See, T.S. Eliot, this brilliant observation, once described current human efforts as trying to find a system of order so perfect we don't have to be good. Because we don't want to have to be good. And this all is why Jesus did not send out disciples to start governments. Government's real important. We ought to be involved. But he sent out disciples in all kinds of governments. Better ones, awful ones, oppressive ones, ones with state churches. He sent them out in a real different world to try to establish little beachheads, little communities, little alternative communities for the common good, where his person, his presence, his message, his way could be present precisely in a broken, unjust, greedy, racist, sexist, privilege-grasping world. And gang, that is why, with no apology at all, I tell you, as a local church, we are not in the policy-making business. We are in the disciple-making business. And just by the way, that's the most important business in the world. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, we pray. And I do not mean prayer as a cop-out or a cliche or an escape or a posture of passivity. Prayer changes things. Prayer calls out to the God of heaven and earth, and God responds to prayer. And so we're to cry out to him daily, the most subversive prayer that's ever been prayed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think it would change things in our country if God's will was being done? I kind of think so. See, in those early days of the church, prayer is the most extraordinary, revolutionary weapon. Paul said in 1 Timothy, I urge, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, notice this, be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. So interesting. This comes likely not long before Paul died. Paul most likely was killed by a king, by the Roman Emperor Nero. And he's commanding people to thank God for all people, to pray for the political leader that has already imprisoned Paul and is going to kill Paul. How do you stop a movement like, how do you stop a guy like that? And we'll talk about religious liberty in our day. It's a real important subject. And we ought to pray and work for it in our and other countries. But let's not get anxious about this. Lack of religious liberty has never stopped the church of God. And often the church has flourished at its best when religious liberty was most restricted. It's not going to stop Paul. He doesn't do what Nero wants him to do. He keeps preaching Jesus, but he doesn't stop praying for Nero. When we were meeting this week, one of our elders said, you know, I realize there have been presidents where I spent more time complaining about them than praying for them. Can I get an amen from anybody around that? And it's kind of interesting. The Bible never actually commands us to complain about our leaders. Did you know that? There is no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt lament about thy leader. It says a lot about praying for him. So pray for, God bless you, pray for our nation. I'm committed to praying for our president and our Congress and our country every day. I want to call you to do the same thing. Pray for the media. They got a hard job. Pray for people who feel vulnerable. I was talking to a couple 2 weeks ago. They've adopted a little 8-year-old boy from Africa. They got him when he was a real little guy. And they were saying this is a real hard time for him. He came home from school after the inauguration crying because he was afraid that he was going to be deported and sent back to Africa and have to leave his mommy and his daddy. And I understand some folks will say that's because of the administration, and some folks will say that's because of excessive fear-mongering by opponents of the administration, and some folks will say it's both. I understand. What I want to say is, whatever the cause, there's a little 8-year-old boy right now who feels real scared, and we got to pray. And there's vulnerable people and scared people all around us, and that's got to matter to us. There's 20 million refugees in this world. Half of them are children. And then there's another 40 million human beings who have been displaced in their own countries. In 2015, 500,000 refugees poured into Europe. Thousands died trying to cross the sea or in a cramped van. People just like me, just like you, could be me, could be you. I hope our country does its best by them. I hope and pray our best leaders and best thinkers can mobilize the national will to be of maximum help. I hope we rise up to be about wanting to serve the world. I hope that for our country. I hope we're about more than just us. But as a pastor, I will call on everybody who follows Jesus to pray for those people. And when you see a picture, when you read a story of a refugee, just don't look the other way or avert your eyes. Cry out to God for justice and mercy. As a pastor, I will remind you that the Lord we follow was a refugee when he was a little boy. He knows what it's like to have to flee home because of an unjust political regime. He knows that. And we all got to pray, God, what could I do? What could we do? I'll challenge us further on this prayer deal. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So I want you right now to pick out someone in the political realm that you don't like. Can you think of anybody at all? Any name or face come to mind? And then I want you seriously to write that name down in your Bible. Someplace where you'll see it. And pray for them. Pray for that person on a regular basis. And ask God to bless that, help that person. Pray. We got to act. We forget Jesus called his followers to act. That's part of the joy and burden of following him, to care for the least of these, to love our neighbor, to give sacrificially, to serve joyfully. And too often, people in the world will see this. Those of us who say we follow Jesus have failed in the simple call from Jesus to humbly, regularly, personally, roll up our sleeves and serve. Not just talk, not just bloviate, not just spread our opinions, serve. And many people in our congregation, so many of you, have helped made possible so many ways for us to serve. In the Ravenswood School District, I just learned this week, there's a total of 3,069 students. Keep that number in mind. 1,294 are designated as homeless. Now, for anybody who's a follower of Jesus, I don't give a rip what your political party is. If there's a school district in our backyard and 40% of the children don't have a place to call home, like, we got to rise up and say, we got to do something. There are opportunities within Ravenswood Education Foundation to close the gap. There's a great ministry called AbleWorks trying to help the lowest earning households rise above systemic poverty. We could be a part of that. We partner with Habitat for Humanity to help people live in dignity and in safety. I'm going to be with their national leaders and team in another couple of months. We can be a part of that. Through Life Move teams at different campuses, we serve breakfast almost every Sunday to people who are just living in temporary shelters right now. You could do that. There's a partner we have called City Team. You can work with people that struggle with poverty or addiction day after day. We have folks that work with vets suffering traumatic brain injury in a way that just tear your heart out at the VA. Samaritan House in San Mateo provides safety and shelter and food, medical treatment and clothing for under-resourced children so that they don't have to be embarrassed when they go to school. You can help with that. Mountain View, our campus there is working with Hope's Corner to help 100 people experiencing homelessness with free showers and haircuts and foot washing. You know, Jesus washed feet. Over these last years, as a church, we've done refugee kit builds. We have one planned for March 11th, just less than a month away, with our partner World Vision planning to put together 6,000 kits in a single day. It'd be great to just knock that one out of the park. On Saturday, April 1st, we're working around the Bay Area through every one of our campuses to extend the love of God. Everybody know what April 1st is? Kind of apt we're doing that day. You know, we don't want to miss the servant deal. There's 1,000 ways that either you do serve or that you could serve. It actually is the church's calling to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I think our world has kind of heard enough of the church, you know, expressing one opinion or another. And it could really do with seeing the church being Jesus' hands and feet. And I don't think we've scratched the surface of what God could do through this church yet. Pray, act, and love. Somebody came up to me after one of the services and said, yes, we are to be the world's pal. And I did not intend that little acronym, but pray, act, and love. And by love, I don't mean bland words or conflict avoidance or spiritual happy talk or superficial politeness. I mean that you and I seek transformation from God through prayer, through following Jesus, so that by his power, he makes us the kind of person who genuinely, habitually wills the good as God views the good for all the people in our life, including the most vulnerable, including the person I'm most likely to hold in contempt. Love listens. God, does our world need people that love and listen. If you're one of our life group leaders, ministry leaders, I want to charge you. You create a little community where people can talk and act and think and pray and serve together, and where you do not allow contempt or sarcasm or arrogance or opinionated stubbornness to divide the body of Christ. I got to tell you guys, a lot of churches are talking about this. A lot of pastors, people in my field are talking about this issue right now. A lot of them are avoiding it. One of the pastors I know said that these days the easiest churches to get along in, the easiest churches to pastor, are those churches where everybody voted the same way. This is not one of those churches. And I got to tell you, I'm so glad it's not. I think God has a calling for us. I've been through a lot of elections now, and normally in an election, emotions ramp up during the election, and then usually afterwards, people kind of breathe a sigh of relief and things get back to normal. This time, for a variety of reasons, the tension has just kept right on building. This is especially true on social media, where one pastor I know said in the course of three paragraphs, he saw some people violate 7 of the 10 commandments. That's hard to do in 3 paragraphs. Our country is desperate for an authentic community where people have political differences and yet come together and love wins and Jesus wins. It has happened before. Once there was a time when a rabbi formed a small group and he invited into it a tax collector who partnered with the Roman Empire, who collaborated with and was made wealthy from the Roman Empire. And he also invited into it a zealot who hated the Roman Empire, who is committed to the overthrow of the Roman government by violence if necessary. He invited both of them into his small group of 12 people. Do you think they had some interesting, heated conversations about politics? I think so. I think they probably said to him, Jesus, would you just take a stand on Caesar? And his inviting them into his little group was not a mistake. It was not a lack of due diligence on his part. And they found, as a matter of historical fact, a unity that changed the world. And it was not found on the politics card. It was not found on the which candidate is your favorite Caesar card. It was found on the Jesus card. And it can happen. I've seen it on our elder board. I've seen it in my small group. It can happen in me. It can happen in you. It can happen in us. I think that's part of our calling. I'm so excited about it. Anything's possible.